again a warm welcome and thanks for coming. And we continue with our brother John Riddle in the prophecy of Micah.
May we turn again, please, to the prophecy of Micah. And we're reading from the closing verses of chapter 4. Closing verses of chapter 4. Micah chapter 4 and verse 9 represents a new paragraph in the prophecy. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up, until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrians shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass, which tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. And I will cut off the cities of thy land, and throw down all thy strongholds. And I will cut off witchcraft out of thine hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. Thy graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I will pluck up the groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. And I will execute vengeance in anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. And may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word this evening. Now, we noted in our introduction, if I may dare recall what we said on Saturday evening, that chapters 1 and 2 of the prophecy of Micah can be entitled Dispersion and Deliverance. For they are gone into captivity, says chapter 1 and verse 16, there is the dispersion, and at the end of chapter 2, verse 13, the breaker is come up before them. Not to break them, but to enable them to break out of captivity. Then we suggested that chapter 3, verse 1, through to chapter 4, verse 8, where we ended last night, could be entitled Ruin and Restoration. And we notice in chapter 3 and verse 12 the words, Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be ploughed as a field. And those wonderful words in chapter 4 and verse 8, The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Zion. So we've noticed we have thus far in the prophecy a series of alternating paragraphs. Israel's sin and its consequences, future blessing. Israel's sin and its consequences, future blessing. So the pattern has been established. And that pattern lies once again before us in the verses that we've read together from Micah chapter 4, verse 9, through to the end of chapter 5. And we shall see it again tomorrow evening and Thursday evening in the Lord's will. But there is something of a difference. And it is simply this, that in the verses that we've read together, the pattern repeats twice. So that in chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, we notice it commences with Israel's travail at the hand of her enemies, and ends with Israel's triumph over her enemies in verses 11 to 13. And there we have the extent of Israel's travail. It began with the Babylonian captivity, and it will extend to the end time. And verse 13 certainly refers to the end time, for the daughter of Zion has not yet arisen and threshed, as verse 13 shows that she will. But then when you come to chapter 5, we begin again with Israel's travail. He hath laid siege against us. And as we come down the chapter, very clearly we shall see Israel's triumph over her enemies, with particular reference to the reign of the Messiah. So we can say then that chapter 4, verse 9, running through to the end of chapter 5, brings us our third section, travail and triumph, but it deals with it in two stages. First of all, in the verses in chapter 4, the extent of her travail. And then in chapter 5, the explanation of her travail, followed by her triumph. Now I want, if I may, just to pursue that little structure. And so we want to think, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 9 to 13, about the extent of Israel's travail. It begins with, Now, why dost thou cry out aloud? With reference, as we've said, to the Babylonian captivity, and that's very clearly noted in verse 10. Now also many nations are gathered against thee, with reference to the end time, and that takes us on to verses 11, 12, and 13. So our section begins with the captivity to Babylon. You'll notice the contrast between the end of our previous section, chapter 4, verse 8, Unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem, a tremendous top stone to that passage. But now in sharp contrast, verse 9, no kingdom, but captivity, be in pain and labour to go forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail, thou shalt go even to Babylon. And so begins the times of the Gentiles, when, as the preachers have told us, over many years, God placed the government of the world in Gentile hands. Now, if you think that statement from the preachers is rather an exaggeration, may I just remind you that in the days of David and Solomon, the influence and power and prestige of the nation of Israel was vast. David describes himself as the head of the heathen. He was both king of Israel and head of the heathen. And of course he does beautifully prefigure one who will be not only the king of Israel, but the head of the heathen. He'll be king of kings and lord of lords. And we think of the tremendous influence of a man like Solomon. The influence of Israel under these two great monarchs, perhaps Solomon in particular, was not limited to a small stretch of territory on the eastern end of the Mediterranean, neither evidently to other Middle Eastern nations. His influence and power was vast. And so we have a picture of God's purpose to be fulfilled at the end time, when the nation of Israel will again be the head and no longer the tail of the peoples. But now we live in the times of the Gentiles. And so with the departure of Israel into captivity, or thereabouts, began the times of the Gentiles. Now, whilst the latter part of verse 10 does say, thou shalt go even to Babylon, and there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies, whilst it certainly reads like that, and we can all read very carefully this evening, I think this takes us far beyond the partial return which took place in the days of Zerubbabel, of Ezra, and Nehemiah. There certainly was a remnant of God's people, not all of them, who set their faces toward the place of the name and their backs to Babylon. And they made that long journey of some 900 miles, taking some 4 months. And away they came, and to Judah ultimately they arrived. But the passage does look on to the time when the people of God will again be besieged and will be utterly defeated, and the great cry will arise, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, I will make thine horn iron and make thy hoofs brass. And so the travail that begins in verse 9 will end with the return of the Messiah and the triumph of God's people, Israel. God's people will be victorious over every enemy. And so, here's our first section. The nation of Israel is still in travail and will remain in travail until the Messiah returns. But you may say to me, but just a moment, doesn't verse 10 say, thou shalt go even to Babylon, there shalt thou be delivered, there the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies? Surely that does refer categorically to the return described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But do link it on with the verses that follow. And let's remember, shall we, that Babylon represents Gentile domination. And I've no doubt that it is from the thraldom of Gentile domination in general that the passage refers here in our chapter. You'll notice that we're told in verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. And as we look at these particular verses, we do observe, do we not, that when those nations ultimately will converge upon Judah and Jerusalem, they do so under the direct control and instigation of God himself. And verse 12 makes it clear They know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. And observe the scriptures, he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. The Holy Scriptures make this abundantly clear, that God even now and at the end time is working his purpose out. And the hymn writer puts it very beautifully, as year succeeds to year. You might like to compare the language of verse 12, for example, with the language of Zechariah and chapter 14. I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. And with that, you might also like to compare the very graphic language, an interesting language, of Revelation and chapter 16. I saw three unclean spirits, says John, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, the false prophet. They are the spirits of devils, or if you prefer the rendering, which I'm sure is more correct, the spirit of demons working miracles, which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And the Bible says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The he is, of course, God himself. So the Holy Scriptures make it abundantly clear, whether we look in the Old or New Testaments, that the vast invasion that will come at the end time is under the mighty controlling hand of God. I often say, incidentally, in connection with those demon spirits like frogs, that God's figures of speech are always exact. Many years ago, in Onslow Road, Luton, I was asked to conduct a Bible reading, on Revelation chapter 16. Now, in those days, I didn't have the luxury of a little den that I now have upstairs, and my study was the blue kitchen table. And there I sat. And my wife looked at me, because I must have been clothed with consternation. And she said, "What's the matter, dear?" I said, "It's these frogs." She said, "Well, now, let's have a look in one of Tracy's encyclopedias." And so down came from the shelf one of my daughter's encyclopedias, and my wife read out a piece about frogs. "Creatures that love the darkness, creatures that live in decaying matter on the edges of pools and lakes, meres," you would say in Scotland, "lochs." My father told me never say a loch in Scotland, it's a loch. Now, I don't wear a hat, but metaphorically, I took it off to my wife. Because you see, how appropriate that the Holy Spirit of God should have used that language. Demon spirits like frogs, creatures that are connected with darkness, and with decay, and with death. How apt, how accurate are the pictures of Holy Scripture. But now I'm diverting a little. I'm sort of reminiscing with you. But you know, of course, the point remains, he gathered them. And thus the travail of Israel that began with its Babylonian captivity, verse 10, will end, of course, in the time of Jacob's trouble, the prophecy of Jeremiah, when the nations will gather, but under the direct control of God himself. And the nation will be saved out of it, says Jeremiah. And God will enable his people to be victorious. I will make thy horn iron. I will make thy hoofs brass. I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And if you want to amplify any of these verses, then the best commentary on them is, of course, the Bible itself. And if you want to look, for example, I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth, then Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 14 is your commentary. And the wealth of the heathen round about shall be gathered, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. So in summary, Israel's travail covers an extended period, It's already lasted for 2,500 years. It began with the Babylonian captivity. It will end with the unparalleled suffering of the Great Tribulation. And as we've already observed, Jeremiah chapter 30 emphasizes that. So does the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And our blessed Lord Jesus cited that, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 24, there shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of this world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So we notice the extent of Israel's travail. That's the main point, as I see it, in verses 9 to 13 of Micah and chapter 4, extending from Babylonian captivity to the end time. Now that brings us, of course, to chapter 5, and there we want to concentrate a little more. And in our fifth chapter of the prophecy of Micah, we have, number one, not so much the extent of Israel's travail, those years bounded by Babylon and the end time in chapter 4, but we have the explanation of Israel's travail. Why will the nation pass through these unparalleled sufferings? Why has it been subject to such pressure over the years? And so we want to notice particularly this evening in chapter 5 the explanation of Israel's travail. And when we've looked at that, we must come to a delightful piece and we look at the explanation of Israel's triumph. And that explanation lies, of course, in the coming and in the ministry to the nation of the rejected Messiah, who was smitten with a rod upon the cheek when he came 2,000 years ago, but who will come to establish his kingdom and stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. So first of all then, in verses 1 to 3, the explanation of Israel's travail. Now remember, we looked at the extent of it at the end of chapter 4. Now we have the explanation of it in verses 1, 2, 3. Now I'm told by those who are conversant with the Hebrew text that in the Hebrew Bible, verse 1 of chapter 5 is actually the last verse of chapter 4. Now I speak after the manner of men because the Hebrew Bible as such wasn't divided into verses. But it belongs actually, of course, to the fourth chapter. But nevertheless, I'd like us to look at it together. It describes a siege. A siege, I believe, that will take place at the end time when Jerusalem will be surrounded by enemies, and the explanation for her travail and difficulty and pain at that end time is supplied by the balance of the first verse. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. Well, when did they do that? Will they do it when he comes again? The whole idea, of course, would be offensive to us. They smote the judge of Israel, none other than our blessed Lord, with a rod upon the cheek when he was here in the flesh. When he came, and he came in humility, and he humbled himself. Not only did he humble himself to come into this world, but he humbled himself in this world. And such was the depth of his humility that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I want to suggest to you that the fact that the enemy at the end time will lay siege against us, that is against the nation, with the awful horrors of the Great Tribulation, the reason for her suffering at the end time, let alone the present, is because they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. All this is future at the time of writing. So when the Lord Jesus came, they smote him. And they rejected him, and they sought to humiliate him. And as a result of that, at the end time, the awful judgment will come upon God's people. And so we have in verses 1 to the middle part of verse 3, the reason for the travail. If you omit verse 2, put it in brackets if you will, and I'll explain why in a moment. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, therefore will he give them up. There's your main theme. And verse 2 explains how he would be here to be smitten upon the cheek. What were the circumstances in which men could ever smite their Messiah upon the cheek? That is explained by verse 2. But the main line of argument runs from the end of verse 1 to the beginning of verse 3. I repeat, they shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek, therefore will he give them up. The fulfillment, of course, of verse 1 is vividly before us, isn't it, in the gospel record. They did spit in his face. They buffeted him. Another smote him with the palms of their hands. I'm thinking now of his religious trial. And then, dear fellow believers, when we think of his civil trial, and beyond that, when the 600 soldiers, the cohort, tumbled out of their beds and said, "He's a king, is he? We'll give him a coronation then." And they said, "A king must be anointed," so they spat upon him. "And a king must have a scepter," so they put a reed in his hand. And they took a reed and smote him on the head. And thus our blessed Lord, who came to Bethlehem in order that he might be in a position to be smitten of men, and of course to die for you and for me, our blessed Lord was subject to the humiliation, rejection of both the nation of Israel and by the Gentile powers as well. Those who should have kissed him upon the cheek vented their hatred upon him. And no wonder he was obliged to say, "Our blessed Lord Jesus, behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And so we have the reason for the travail set out very clearly in verse 1 through to verse 3. We're coming back to verse 2 a little later on in a different connection. Now, if you have the reason for Israel's travail set out, they rejected their Messiah, they smote him with a rod upon the cheek, then in the latter part of verse 3, you have the rejoicing after travail. And to remember that our blessed Lord Jesus said this, didn't he, in John's Gospel, that a woman, after the child is born, forgets her travail. And so it says in verse 3, "Then shall the remnant of his brethren return unto the children of Israel." Who is the remnant of his brethren? Well, you see, that's the child described in the former part of verse 3. "She which travaileth hath brought forth." Brought forth what? The remnant of his brethren. And so the passage looks on to the time when all Israel shall be saved. That is, those who survive, who are faithful, who are preserved through the time of Jacob's trouble. All Israel shall be saved. That is, those who come out of tribulation. Romans chapter 11. And here we have the rejoicing of God's people in that day. Now, I want, if I may please, just to think of something else. And I want to think with you particularly about the explanation now of Israel's triumph. And I want to come back with you, if I may, to chapter 5, verse 2, and to notice reference to the ruler's first coming, and then to go on to notice reference to the ruler's second coming. Let's notice three things in that parenthetical verse, verse 2. I'd like us to notice his humanity. I'd like us to notice his piety. And I'd like us to notice his deity. First of all, his humanity. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me." And of course the expression "little among the thousands of Judah" indicates the humble circumstances of his birth. And didn't we point out on Saturday evening that Bethlehem was the birthplace of David, the shepherd king? and how appropriate, therefore, it should be the birthplace of great David's greater son, the great Messiah, the King Shepherd of Israel. And when he came, you'll remember at Bethlehem, there were shepherds keeping watch over their flock. And of course, when you think of the expression Bethlehem Ephratah, that in itself is very beautiful when we think of the Lord who came. He was the living bread which came down from heaven. And where did he come? He came to Bethlehem, the house of bread. Our blessed Lord was the corn of wheat, who brought forth much fruit. Where was he found? Bethlehem Ephratah, meaning fruitful or fertility. So the very expression Bethlehem Ephratah in itself is an eloquent reminder of the character and work of our blessed Lord Jesus. The living bread came to the house of bread, and the one who shall bring forth much fruit came to the place meaning fertility or fruitfulness. We think then of our Lord's perfect humanity. I think it's most important to remember that. There are those who say that an embryonic body was placed in the womb of the Virgin. I submit that that would destroy his true humanity. In order to fulfill the promises of the Word of God, he must be a lineal descendant of David, let alone of Abraham. We know he's not a lineal descendant of Adam. He's the seed of the woman. But of course we know that legally he is of the seed of David. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that which holy that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. But do remember, the message to the mother of the Lord Jesus was, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. I believe the conception of our Lord Jesus, though miraculous and beyond the possibility of human explanation, was nonetheless that. It was a conception. Our blessed Lord took stainless, perfect, sinless humanity into deity. As the schoolmen tell us, he became what he had not been before, without for one moment relinquishing what he had been for all eternity. In fact, says the Apostle John, any spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, or in flesh, is not of God. It is vital, I believe, that we recognise the absolute humanity, the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Man's sin can only be put away in man. Therefore we read, do we not, in the epistle to the Hebrews, wherefore he saith, sacrifices were unavailing, but a body hast thou prepared me. So we think of his humanity. Now look at his piety. Observe the scripture says, out of thee shall he come forth that is to be ruler in Israel. Ah, but look at the intervening words. Unto me. And that emphasizes the character of his life. He shall come forth unto the nation. No, says the Spirit of God. Unto me. And so we have emphasis upon the fact that our blessed Lord Jesus was at all times pleasing to God. His first public words were, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? His last public words were, finished. And the one who must be about his Father's business was the one who completed the work his Father has sent him to do. The works that my Father hath given me to finish, even the same works that I do, bear witness of me, the Lord Jesus said. And it's lovely to observe, isn't it, that on three occasions the heavens were rolled back, and the voice of the Father proclaimed divine pleasure, divine approbation. You remember that it happened in connection with his preparation. Our blessed Lord baptized in the River Jordan, and the voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom has been and is all my delight. In connection, I suggest, with his presentation in Matthew's Gospel, and then in connection with his passion, John's Gospel in chapter 12. Now is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And the voice said, I have both glorified it in the life of my son, and I will glorify it again, that is, in the death of my son. And thus says our scripture very beautifully, he shall come forth unto me. His life was Godward in every aspect. Then look at his deity. Why, says the scripture, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Think of Isaiah chapter 9. The child was born at Bethlehem, but the son was from everlasting. He is none other than the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And I believe that is part of the title of the Lord Jesus, not referring to God the Father. Part of the lovely descriptive title of the Lord Jesus is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. That is, he will bestow love and affection upon his own for all eternity, as a father bestows love and affection upon his children. We're going to enjoy his love forever, dear fellow saints. But it's a remarkable expression, isn't it? You see, those words from everlasting are in your margin, I have no doubt at all, the days of eternity, whose goings forth have been from of old, from the days of eternity. I notice Mr. J.N. Darby renders it thus. I'm sorry, J.N. Darby, north of the border. But do you know what the Epistle to the Hebrews says? Who in the days of his flesh? Is that not wonderful? Our blessed Lord, it would only be appropriate to say of him, the days of eternity. And yet the scripture speaks of the days of his flesh. And thus we notice then his humanity, and we notice his piety, and we notice his deity. All laid out beautifully before us in chapter 5 and verse 2, that verse which explains how the judge of Israel could possibly be smitten on the cheek. Now let's move on, shall we, and notice the ruler's second coming in chapter 5, verses 4 to 15. At his first advent, he was smitten with a rod upon the cheek. But when he comes again, that is publicly, the church isn't in Micah. When our Lord Jesus comes publicly, it will be said, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off, verse 9. So men who smote the Lord upon the cheek will experience the Lord smiting them. And he's going to do three things. Number one, he's going to preserve his people, verses 4 to 6. And then he's going to promote his people, verses 7 to 9. And then he's going to purify his people, verses 10 to 15. Three things the Lord Jesus, the judge of Israel, is going to do when he comes publicly. Number one, he's going to preserve his people. He shall stand and feed. Verse 4, here's his shepherd character. As we've said, the prophecy of Micah emphasizes the shepherd character of our blessed Lord, the shepherd character of Jehovah. For after all, he is the Saviour, the shepherd king from Bethlehem. You'll notice the dignity of his ministry. He shall stand and feed. And the word of God says it will be in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. There is, I think, a certain dignity, a certain bearing, a majesty in this particular expression, he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. And could I say this? We all have our mannerisms, and I know I've got mine. But you know, those of us who seek to help and teach God's people, I believe should be possessed of a certain degree of dignity. The platform is not the place where you put your hands in your pockets and talk about divine things, looking in a very sloppy, laissez-faire, laid-back way. If we're handling divine things, dear fellow believers, I'm not saying we should present ourselves with sartorial elegance in Savile Row suits, but we should surely conduct ourselves in a way which bespeaks and conveys something of the dignity and grandeur of scriptural teaching. Our blessed Lord, can you see the dignity of it? He shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And it's not surprising, is it, to notice how that verse continues. They shall abide. I think that's very precious. As a result of the shepherd care, the tending of the shepherd king from Bethlehem, they shall abide. I think that's an encouragement to every elder. Now, a Bible teacher is not necessarily an elder, incidentally. Not all Bible teachers have shepherd hearts. I think all men with shepherd hearts ought to be apt to teach. The Word of God says that. But observe a word of encouragement for elders. Caring for the flock of God should never be undertaken lightly. This wonderful shepherd will stand and feed in the strength of the Lord. Ah, but look at the results. They shall abide. They shall abide. If we want the saints of God to abide and not wander off in other directions and not to forsake the assembling of themselves together and not to disappear into Bypath Meadow, may we say, as one dear brother, I've repeated him once already this week, said in Chesham, we must tether them by their teeth and give them good food and give them shepherd care. And as a result of this grand ministry of the shepherd king, the Bible says, they shall abide. So first of all, he shall stand and feed, verse 4. Now look at what follows in verse 4. He shall be great. Oh, my dear believers, we have a wonderful Saviour, don't we? Our blessed Lord is greater than Jonah, and is greater than Solomon, and of course is greater than the temple. And the Word of God describes him as a great prophet, and a great king, and a great high priest. And Paul speaks of him as the great God, and the writer to the Hebrews, that great shepherd of the sheep. No wonder it was said when our blessed Lord came into this world, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. I don't very often look at political cartoons. Normally they seem a little bit offensive to me, but you know, it is the practice of cartoonists to caricature their unfortunate subjects. So that, for example, when Mr. Heath was Prime Minister of this country, the cartoonists drew him with enormous sets of teeth. Harold Wilson was Prime Minister of this country. He always seemed to have in his mouth an enormous pipe. And when General de Gaulle was here, the cartoonists, of course, would caricature him with an enormous nose. They take some particular feature and exaggerate it beyond all degree. It has been beautifully said that when we think of the Lord Jesus, there was nothing outstanding about him because everything was outstanding. And so, great priest, great prophet, great king, great shepherd of the sheep, the great God and Saviour. Everything about the Saviour is great. Everything in perfect proportion. Nothing out of balance. In him mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Here's the beautiful fine flower with nothing gritty and nothing disproportionate. And how lovely to observe that our passage says, he shall be great. Great in which direction? Well, says the verse, he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. And he shall have dominion from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. Now, you notice not only shall he stand and feed.
And not only shall he be great, but he shall be the peace. Verses 5 and 6. And the prophetic scriptures abound, don't they, with descriptions of the world peace when the Prince of Peace reigns. And may I remind you that that peace will not only extend to the human race, but it will extend to what we might be pleased to call the lower creation. You see, the reconciliation of all things, to which Paul refers in Colossians chapter 1, is indeed the reconciliation of a warring creation. The poet says that creation is red in tooth and claw. Won't find that in the Bible, incidentally. Not a Bible poet who said that. You would know that, of course. But you know, when the Lord Jesus comes, we think of the reconciliation and the peace that will exist, for example, between wild animals and domestic animals. Isaiah chapter 11 will come readily to your mind in that particular connection. And on what basis will creation be harmonized? On what basis will the ploughman overtake the reaper? They'll be getting the next crop in before they've scarcely got the last one out. And there'll be a handful of corn in the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. You wouldn't sow, would you, anything on the top of the mountains? But such will be the fertility and productivity of the planet in that day that results like this are described in the Bible. On what basis? Says Paul, the basis of the blood of his cross. When our Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he not only secured peace for you and I by the grace of God, he secures peace for Israel in the coming day, peace for believing nations in the coming day, and peace for the material creation in the coming day. All on the basis of the blood of his cross. When our blessed Lord died upon the cross, there were dimensions to his great work that extend far beyond you and me. Only an infinite Saviour could accomplish such an infinite work with such infinite results. He stands unique, our blessed Lord Jesus. And so says the scripture, he shall be the peace. But then he shall deliver us. Now I come to an awkward bit. Brother Leonard has very kindly lent me his study where I can examine the scriptures. And I haven't told him this, but I've actually looked at one or two of his books to see if I can get an explanation of the seven shepherds and the eight principal men. And they all nip over it. I haven't seen an explanation yet. All they do say, you know, that God delights to use unusual, frail means to accomplish his purposes. You know, it's his great policy to choose the foolish things of the world to confound the mighty. And I say, yes, I go along with that. But what about these seven shepherds and eight principal men? Now, if this was a Bible reading, I would delight in throwing it at you. But you see, it isn't. So I've got to try and attempt it, haven't I? Now, let's remember, we're talking about the future ruler's second coming. He's going to preserve his people, going to stand and feed. He's going to be great. He's going to be the peace. And, says verse 6, he shall deliver us. Oh, from whom? Oh, the Assyrian. Well, they disappeared a long time ago. Is the Assyrian going to come back? Oh, yes, he's going to come back. It's interesting, isn't it, in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, art not thou he of whom the prophets in old time spoke? But you won't find the nations or the people named in Ezekiel 38 and 39 anywhere else in the Bible. So why then does the Spirit of God through Ezekiel say, art not thou he of whom the prophets spoke? That great northern enemy that will pour its resources down in Ezekiel 38 and 39 comes from the territory of ancient Assyria. When I was about 21, I used to say, there you are, that's the Russians for you. Not too sure whether I can say that now. But from that same geographical area will come a mighty invasion. And I will fly in the face of all the prophetic ministry you've ever heard and say, I believe that that invasion will take place
when the Lord has actually come back.
You read the chronology of that section of Ezekiel. Most interesting. After the gathering of the nation, the two sticks together, the new heart, then comes the reference to the northern invasion. And when an invader comes at the end time to the land of unwalled villages which is lying in peace, the word of God says, I believe here I'll raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. You say, you've taken a long time to get to it. Are you trying to lead us in the wrong direction? Now let me come clean. 7 and 8. I believe the answer lies in the 2 numbers. 7, of course, is the number of completeness. And so that when the scripture says, I'll raise up 7 shepherds, God's shepherd care of his people will be absolutely perfect and complete. No enemy will be able to destroy them. What about 8? Well, 8 in scripture, of course, is the number that speaks of something entirely new. The 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles will come to your mind. So it's 8 principal men or 8 princely men, and I believe it's a totally new character of rule. The world has never seen a character of rule as he will implement. It is 8 princes, 8 principal men. Perfection of shepherd care and something which is totally new, never been precedented, unprecedented is the word, of course, in human history. So number one, he's going to preserve his people, verses 4 to 6. Now he's going to promote his people in verses 7 to 9. What's Israel's role in the millennium? Well, the nations of the world are going to be thoroughly evangelized. And the remnant of Jacob shall be, in the midst of many people, 1, as a dew from the Lord, verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, 2, verse 8, as a lion among the beasts of the forest. Now you go back to Genesis in chapter 12. Genesis in chapter 12, God said, I will bless them that bless thee. And then, of course, he went on to say, not only I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse him that curseth thee. Now, here you have it. And so we observe that God's missionary nation in the millennial reign shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord. I will bless them that bless thee. And of course the prophecy of Zechariah puts it like this, it shall come to pass that as ye were a curse among the heathen, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. And so to those who receive the great evangel in that day, as the Jewish nation calls upon the nations of the world to bow before the great shepherd king, those who receive the message will be blessed. What about those who don't? I will curse him that curseth thee. And you'll remember, therefore, the picture is used of a lion among the flocks of the sheep. Zechariah bears that out. Those who won't come up to the Feast of the Tabernacles will receive no rain, and Egypt is mentioned particularly in that category. So he's going to promote his people. They will be the evangelists throughout the whole world, carrying the grand message, the king has come, and he'll be a blessing to those that receive, and a curse to them that refuse. Now finally, in verses 10 to 14, he's going to purify his people. Now these are rather interesting and somewhat difficult verses. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, I will cut off thy horses. Now again, I glanced at Leonard's books, and there was a suggestion in one of them that the reference is to the Gentile nations who will afflict Israel. But others suggest, and I agree with this, that the reference is, of course, to God's people particularly. So in this day, that is the day when God takes them up again and uses them to such great effect in the whole world, what kind of people is he going to use? I think verses 10 to 14 make it perfectly clear. He's going to use a purified, cleansed people. They're going to be vessels unto honour, sanctified, meet for the Master's use. And I believe there is some corroboration of this in the book of Isaiah and chapter 4. God will use his people when he's purged the blood of Jerusalem in the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Glance, if you will, at these verses, and you'll notice that there's the destruction of all self-made resources, horses and chariots, representing weapons of war, representing the machinery of war, methods of attack. We observe that will be destroyed. So God's people will no longer be reliant upon their own brilliant, and they are brilliant, their own brilliant mechanical devices. And you'll notice too that cities and strongholds, defences, Israel will no longer, of course, be reliant upon its own defences. Any reference to the occult, an idolatry, my dear brethren, that will rear its head at the end time when they worship the image of the beast. Any resource that Israel has of its own making will be utterly purged out of them. God will take up a pure nation and use them for his glory in the world that lies ahead. And what will he do? Ah, says verse 15, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Judgment, first of all, begins at the house of God. And says Peter, if it first begin in us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? So the whole passage, chapter 4, verse 9, chapter 5, verse 15, talks about travail and triumph. The extent of it in chapter 4. The explanation of it at the beginning of chapter 5, leading on to the tremendous triumph when great David's greater son shall sit upon the throne of his father David to order and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. You say to me, you haven't talked about the coming of the Lord for us. Well, may I say this, dear friends? We're looking for the Saviour to come from heaven. But aren't we looking forward to the time of his manifestation? Shouldn't we look forward with great anticipation to the day when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and as the waters cover the sea? After all, Mordecai came in triumph through the city of Shushan where they would have hung him upon the gallows. He was vindicated in the world that rejected him. Our blessed Lord was hung upon a tree. And incidentally, the word hang in Esther means to impale. Very striking that. Our Lord Jesus was hung upon a tree. He's going to come back and be vindicated and honoured in the world that said, crucify him. Aren't you looking forward to that? I'd be so surprised if you weren't. Of course we're looking for the coming of the Saviour. What a joy to our hearts when our blessed Lord is enthroned and every knee shall bow. May the Lord quicken our desires for that lovely day when the Saviour comes again. Shall we pray?